The subject of our subject this morning is called Premillennialism Refresher. So we covered this topic back in the spring of 2022. We had a whole quarter here in the adult class, 26 lessons that we went through this particular doctrine. And why I thought it was appropriate to go over it again now is in Steve's class we're studying eschatology, a study of last things. And Steve has mentioned on several occasions about premillennial doctrine. And so this is a good time to go back and do a refresher on this particular subject. So let's begin and talk about the word premillennialism. I was thinking about asking everyone to say the word premillennialism. But, you know, it's kind of a long word. People sometimes don't get the spelling right. There's two L's and two N's. Premillennialism. You say, what in the world is premillennialism? Sometimes it's always good as we increase our knowledge about words to look at just the root word. Sometimes the word will tell us what it means, at least some basic meaning. So question number one here, I asked you to divide the word the premillennialism into three parts and then to define each part. You just take premillennialism, divide it into three parts. So what are the three parts? Pre-millennial and ism, right. So those are the three parts. Now let's go and understand each part. I think the basic stuff, we all know that. What about pre? What does pre mean? Before, right? And what about the word millennial? 1,000 years. You know, sometimes it's interesting as time flies by, things have happened in our past that happened to us. We went across this word many, many times. You remember 1999, right? Remember when they said, okay, when we go to year 2000, all the clocks going to be messed up, computers going to go awry, and then we're talking about the new millennial. What's that? The new 1,000 years, the 21st century. So that was the beginning of the millennial. And so millennial means 1,000 years. And what about the ism? Of course, it's just what ism is just a distinctive doctrine, a theory, a system, a practice, a devotion or adherence to. So basically, just a study of something that's going to happen 1,000 years. So that's what the basic word means. So in terms of doctrine, what is premillennialism? And the word, remember when you think about the doctrine, think about what we just covered because it helps you define what that doctrine is. So what is premillennialism? Okay. For 1,000 years, you got all the elements, but you're missing one. Is Jesus going to come back to the earth? He's going to reign for 1,000 years. And one other missing piece to the puzzle. What? I heard, I think. Kingdom. Before. Right. And you say, why? What's the point about before? Because they're also known as post-millennialism. Christ will come after. The most predominant doctrine having to do with this is before. Christ's doctrine will come before 1,000 and reign on the earth 1,000 years. So Christ's going to come back, be his second coming, coming back to the earth, going to be here on the earth. He's going to reign for 1,000 years. Okay, this particular chart we're going to cover several times just to kind of get you oriented toward this doctrine. So let's look at this 1,000 years. So here's the millennial. 1,000 years. 1,000 years. You say, well, what happens after 1,000 years? Well, after 1,000 years is the final judgment. And that's what we know in the Bible in 2 Peter chapter 3. So here Christ is reigning 1,000 years. And what precedes the 1,000 years is the Battle of Armageddon. And so that happens then. At the end of the 1,000 years, you have the Battle of Gog and Magog, probably terms you've heard. And what happens if we back up before the millennial? We have a seven-year period of tribulation. At the very beginning of the tribulation is called the rapture. Of course, we studied the rapture in the eschatology class. We got some questions about that. So that's where we're at. And all this seven-year period is all defined according to premillennials in Daniel, especially chapter 9. So some other things here, we kind of back up before that. Let's go back to when Christ died on the cross. So what premillennialists will tell you about this is that when Christ died on the cross, God's prophecy failed because premillennialists says it had to be a physical kingdom. He had to come to the earth and reign. Well, that didn't happen. The Jews crucified him. So Christ's prophecies all failed. And so that's the cross. And so between the cross and presently, and up to the point of rapture, we're in this area, according to premillennialists, called the church age, or the age of grace. And they say that is not in Scripture. You won't find that in there. Because what happened was, you know, God's plan got basically suspended. And so that's kind of where we're at. And you'll see here about prophetic. You know, we know the Bible is called prophetic. Premillennial says that when Christ died, prophecies failed. So the prophetic clock stops. Then we're going to be waiting for the rapture. Of course, they'll say, according to Matthew 24, there will be many signs. When all these signs happen, wars and earthquakes and all that, you have the rapture. Then the prophetic clock starts. And, of course, here's the rapture. Remember, that's the resurrection of the righteous saints. Then you got the 7 years. And then, again, we talked about the Battle of Armageddon. And why the period of 7 years? This is the time, according to premillennialists, that allows the Jews to convert to Christians due to tribulation, help the wicked to return. Of course, there'll be to Christ, and of course, there'll be some that won't. So at the end of the 7 years, you have the resurrection of the tribulation saints. So here's a second resurrection, rapture of the righteous, and the resurrection of the tribulation saints, and then you have a third resurrection, the resurrection of the wicked at the final judgment. So we're going to refer back to this chart several times just to kind of get you familiar with the pieces. Now, you might say, why in the world do we want to study premillennialism? Is this just an academic exercise? Should a Christian study premillennialism? Yes or no? And so that's this next question. I asked you to provide 4 reasons why a Christian should study premillennialism, and I gave you some verses. And so let me ask you the first one. So what reasons did you come up with after you looked at those verses?
Test everything, right.
So open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 21 and 22. Now, I'm reading the New American Standard, and it says, "But examine everything carefully, hold fast to which is good, abstain from every form of evil." The NIV has the actual words, "test everything." So again, Paul, by the authority of Jesus Christ, is writing the Christians in Thessalonica, and he's telling these Christians, you need to test everything. And what's happening here in verses 19, there were some false prophets. And Paul says, do not quench those prophets. Let them speak. Speak your false prophecies. But then you test it. You examine it. And so, and I say, do not despise prophetic utterances. And so when you have false prophets, what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to test everything. Or as New American said, examine everything carefully. Now, in this verse, let me ask you, why would we want to test everything? Of course, we see it as a command. But in verse 21, 22, it tells us something very important information of why we should test everything. And what is that in verse 21 and 22? Why should we test everything? We know what to do, right? It says here to hold fast which is good, abstain from every form of evil. Now, so that's why we want to test everything. We want to follow the truth. What's the truth? You're going to hear a lot of stuff. Well, is it the truth or not? Test against the word. If it is, follow it. If not, you abstain from it. Now, you might think that here, we call this a pillar of support of the truth, this local church. We try to preach the truth, Steve does, and the teachers and so forth, right? I don't know if you caught this when Steve was teaching in eschatology, one of his classes on 70-80 doctrine. He was telling this. I don't know if you caught this. He said that someone here in this church was teaching 70-80 doctrine in 2009. Did you? I don't know if you caught that. You see, and the 80-70 doctrine says all the prophecies have fulfilled in 70 A.D. There are no more prophecies to be fulfilled. It's all been fulfilled. Someone in this church, actually was in the, I think, one of the high school class teaching this. Steve was made aware of it, and he confronted that. And I didn't even know that. I've been here all this time. I didn't know about that. He knew about it. The elders confronted that and arrested him. So it happened. It pops up. Remember Paul's admonition to the elders in Ephesus. He said, from among you, the elders, there's going to be false prophets going to rise, even from the eldership. And we've seen here locally, I would say there's been some elders, I'm talking about here in Humboldt and other churches that are near and dear to us, elders have risen like that. So it's up to us as individual Christians, not Steve or the elders. You know, they should be checking it, but you as individuals need to test it because you want to follow the truth. What's the truth? Well, you got to test it. So this is a very important reason. It's a command. It's for your benefit and for your security. What are some other reasons why we should study premillennialism? How to respond to others, that you may know how you should respond to others. Turn to Colossians 4:6. Now, before I move to Colossians, very interesting. Go back to 1 Thessalonians. That's what Paul is saying, right? What was the problem in the Thessalonica church? They had people, Christians, brethren, in the church of Thessalonica that was saying that the day of the Lord is going to come anytime soon. It's going to happen soon. That's what they were teaching. And they even stopped working. And so Paul had to confront that both in the first and second letter. So interesting here, we're talking about eschatology, thinking of last things. They had that problem there in that church, and Paul was trying to confront it. You got to examine these things. Okay, so Colossians chapter 4, verse 6. Turn with me there, please. Steve covered this, I think, in one of his sermons or his lessons. And the point was, note that. Colossians chapter 4, verse 6. It says, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned, as it were, with salt, so that you may know how you should respond to every person. Okay, we got to be able to respond, right? We got all this knowledge. We come to class Sunday and Wednesday. We study our Bibles. We have years and years of experience. Someone comes to ask us. They say, well, what about the Antichrist? I think this new Pope is the Antichrist. Antichrist talked about in the Bible. What do you think about that? Well, they say, well, Christ's going to come back, reign here on the earth. And all these wars are happening right now, like in Ukraine and in Gaza. That's just the start. Now there's going to be some more earthquakes, and then the rapture's going to come. We're all going to be taken to heaven. Or they might say, did you see that movie on TV about the rapture? There's some very fantastic movie productions that have been produced about the rapture. Very well done. All based on this doctrine. And, of course, that's some Christians believe that. So we need to be able to respond. Another reason. Strengthen your faith. Build your faith. Romans 10:17. And the last one we have. Right. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Holy Spirit. So turn to Ephesians chapter 4. You could probably quote this by memory. I know you're good Bible students. We talk about the unity, the seven ones. I'm going to read verses 4, 5, and 6. There are seven of them. And I want you to tell me which of the seven does premillennialism is really attack on. So let's read it. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were also called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who are over all and through all and in all. Seven ones. Now, which one does the premillennialism really attack of those seven ones? Got seven choices. What's your choice? Which one? I know you know the answer. The hope, right? What is that hope? That's hope of heaven, about resurrection. And premillennialists, you know, heaven's going to be here on earth for 1,000 years. You saw the little graphic I had at the very beginning. You've probably seen that. It's from Isaiah chapter 11, according to premillennialists. When Christ reigns here on the earth, that's your hope. There's going to be peace. Animals are not going to kill any animals. There'll be no wars. Peace. You know, the tigers are not going to eat the lambs. Everything's going to be very peaceful in the animal kingdom, all among men. That's the hope. That's the beginning of the hope here on earth. Well, man, that's what they teach. And, of course, here in Ephesians, it's saying to endeavor to keep the unity of the Holy Spirit, right? Or New American says, being diligent. Being diligent. Are we diligent in defending the hope that we have in the Bible when we hear doctrine like the premillennialism? All right, question number 4. I didn't expect you, maybe you have if you went back and looked at the notes, to look at the 10 elements of premillennialism. Kind of give you an idea of the scope and the depth of this error. It's quite remarkable. But let's some of these I kind of already covered earlier, but we'll kind of go through that. So, did anyone, what's the first pillar of premillennialism? Rejection. So someone looked at the notes, and that's good, rejection. So what? Again, I kind of mentioned this. What's the rejection? This is what I just mentioned earlier. What they say is that Christ came to set up an earthly kingdom. Of course, he died. Did he set up his earthly kingdom? No. He put it in the grave, rose from the dead. The kingdom, not according to premillennialists, wasn't established. So that's rejection. So God failed. That is the point. What's the second point, the second pillar? Parenthesis. He said, what? Parenthesis? In grammar, we have parenthesis, right? What is parenthesis? When you want to, when you're writing, you want to put something, information, but kind of side information, you put it in parenthesis. Premillennial doctrine, they have the second pillar is called parenthesis. You know, what's the deal with parenthesis? So, like I mentioned earlier, God's plan for Christ to set up a kingdom failed. And so we're in this age, the grace age, or the church age, which they say is not in prophecy. It's the parenthesis. It's a substitute, not written in Scripture, but that's what we're currently in. Okay, the third pillar. Okay, Susie did her homework. Covenant with Abraham. Now, this one is, and this is a real key one. What they say here is that, according to premillennialism, that when Abraham was given the land promise, it was eternal and unconditional. So, Israel has to occupy that land because God promised. Of course, they currently don't completely occupy the land. Parts of it, not all of it. They have to occupy the entire thing. Why? Because the promise to Abraham. It was unconditional and eternal. Now, another side issue, another point about why we want to study premillennialism is a lot of your money that you pay in taxes go to defend the nation of Israel. And a lot of the arguments that are made by very strong conservative senators and other people is because Israel has to get their land. They say the Bible says that. The Old Testament probably has not been fulfilled. We have to protect Israel because eventually they're going to have to get the land. Why? Because the Bible says so. So we need to spend money to defend them against, you know, the Arabs and any other thing. So our foreign policy, a lot of it's really driven, is based on premillennial doctrine. So this is an important thing, and it all ties back to this promise to made to Abraham. Was it conditional? They say it's unconditional. We'll talk about that. Okay, the next, I'll just go through these quickly. So we kind of, the return of Israel. I know, Susan, you got all these. So like I just mentioned, Israel must return to the land and become a great nation, greater than what they currently are. Then the throne of David has to be established, right? And Christ will return to the earth. Christ will come and take his throne, earthly, on the throne in Jerusalem. And all the Jews are going to come back to Palestine. And he will reign for, you know, 1,000 years. Of course, before that, as we already talked about, we have the rapture, the saints being taken up. And again, premillennialists, you know this, they're very strong in Scripture. They've just got Scriptures to defend every point of this. Remember the Scofield Bible. He's a premillennialist. That Bible and all the notes defending premillennial doctrine. Okay, and then the seventh pillar is the revival of the Roman Empire and Antichrist. Well, how do you get the Roman Empire back? Why is that? Well, in Daniel 2, remember the four kingdoms? Christ came during the fourth kingdom. What was the fourth kingdom? They said, that's the Roman Empire. They said, well, that has to be fulfilled. So the Roman Empire has to be revived. So can you imagine that? You know, the Roman Empire has to be revived because Christ has to reign on his throne during the Roman Empire. It doesn't exist now. It has to be revived. And along with that, we have the Antichrist there and also the false prophet. And, of course, we talked about the Great Tribulation. Then we talked about the Battle of Armageddon at the end of the seven-year tribulation period. And then we have the beginning of the millennial period. I'll skip the chart. I think I covered it in enough detail here to I'm going to come back to again, visit one more time. All right, so that's the 10 pillars. So question number 5 is, okay, we have to defend Scripture, right? We got to test everything. We use our Bibles. And, of course, premillennialists will use Scripture. And they have 5 key Scriptures they use to defend their doctrine. And so what are the 5 set of Scriptures that they use?
Revelation 20.
Okay, Revelation 20. We talked about eschatology. There they get the 1,000 years. And they also say, Steve talked about quite a bit, that they say, well, Christ is going to reign on the earth for 1,000 years. Of course, Steve talked about that in quite a depth. Okay, so Revelation 20. What other ones? Okay, Genesis 12, we just talked about the Abrahamic promise, land promise. Others? Pardon?
Daniel.
2, right? 2, 7, 9, and 11. Okay. The next one? 1 Thessalonians 4, where the rapture is? Okay. So you know that in the eschatology class, we've studied 1 Thessalonians 4 in quite a bit of detail. Okay. Another one I referred to earlier, Matthew 24. What's Matthew 24? There you have the signs, the wars, the earthquakes. Those are the signs that are going to happen before Christ comes back to the earth on the second coming. And of course, we have Revelation 20. All right, question number 6. Talk about the Abrahamic promises. So in question number 6, God in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 7, made a promise to Abraham about receiving the land of Canaan. There are several parts to this question. First of all, was Abraham along with Israel to receive the land? Right, yes. Now, when we read the land promise, it almost sounds like Abraham was supposed to receive the land. But those scriptures, when you tie it all together, it was meant Abraham's descendants. But Abraham never lived in the land of Canaan. The promise didn't come during Abraham's lifetime. That promise was made to Abraham. He said, you're going to end that land. But what was meant there is Abraham's descendants. Okay, so what scriptures support your answer? Okay, let's turn to, we have Genesis 12. That's one of the key scriptures. One thing to remember about the land promise we studied in our course about that promise in chapter 12, it's repeated several times in Genesis. There's like 4 or 5 times that is repeated. So we want to go to Genesis chapter 13. Open your Bible to Genesis 13 and verses 14 through 17. And this is the second time this promise is being repeated. So the Lord, verse 14 in Genesis 13:14, the Lord said to Abraham, after Lot had separated from him, now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which you see, I will give to you and your descendants forever. So here we find the descendants, right? To you and your descendants. Clearly Abraham's descendants. Now here's the key word, forever, right? I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. So you say, where do they get this thing unconditional? Right there. We just read it. You and your descendants forever. Right? How can you argue with that? That's what the Bible says. So if Israel doesn't have the land today, it's going to eventually, according to this premillennialism, they say that they're going to have it. Why? Because that's the promise. They're supposed to have it forever. Right? So that's the key one. Now let's make a comment here. We know as we study our Bible, I know you're great Bible students, there are principles and things that we learn that are axioms or principles that are very important to keep in mind. And here's one that we've talked about here, and the principle is this. Absolutes in the Bible do not always necessarily are absolutes. Remember that. Absolutes in the Bible are not all necessarily absolutes. We have an absolute here. But we're going to see later on that it is conditional. So one reason why absolutes in the Bible are not always absolute is they're conditional. And you may not see the condition right at that verse you're reading, but you'll find in other scriptures tying that same promise. It's conditional. Sometimes within the own text, it will be limited. Remember Genesis flood? God said, all the flesh is going to be destroyed. Several times. All the flesh. Is all the flesh destroyed? No. He limits it. He says, you know, your sons are going to live. You know, the animals on the ark are going to live. But he says, all flesh. That's an absolute. But it's not completely absolute. There in the text is confined. Another reason why absolutes are not always absolute is there's other scriptures. When you put, remember the inductive method of reasoning. We pull all the scriptures together concerning a particular subject. We get them all to talking about the same topic, and they all have to be consistent. We come up with a consistent interpretation that fits all the pieces. And so there are other verses that might have a bearing on whether the absolutes are truly absolute. Look at chapter 15, verse 7 through 8. Okay, another verse, we don't need to go there because it's kind of repeating the same thing. So the question is, so premillennialist says this has not been fulfilled. So you sit down with the premillennialist. Well, they'll bring up with that verse we just read. They get the land forever. Well, how do you respond? So the question is, did God fulfill this land promise? Yes or no, and then provide scripture. Yes? And the scripture? Right. Remember old Joshua, right? So let's go to Joshua chapter 21. All right, just always think about Joshua and go to the end of the book, close to the end of the book, not completely. But we go to chapter 21. And I want you to note as we read here how absolute Joshua speaks about the land and receiving it. So note this. Was the land promised fulfilled? This is what Joshua said. He was a leader, right? Led the people into the land. He would know, right? This is at the end. Remember, Joshua, this is at the end of his work, right? So, and he looks back, and so what does he say? So the Lord gave Israel all the land which he had sworn to give to their fathers, Abraham and Abraham's descendants, and they possessed it and lived in it. And the Lord gave them rest on every side according to all that he had sworn to their fathers, and not one of their enemies stood before them. The Lord gave all their enemies into their hand. Not one of the good promises which God had made to the land of Israel failed. All came to pass. So we have that. And I have some other scriptures here. We won't cover them in class. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 10, 15, 18, 19, kind of same thing. So Moses does the same thing. Moses is very adamant about, in Deuteronomy, the second giving of the law, where he tells you, people got to be faithful. You will perish if you're not faithful. You go serve idols, which they did, you're going to perish. You're not going to get the land. Of course, the northern kingdom perished. The southern kingdom was given a reprieve. They were taken to captivity. They were brought back. But then we find that, you know, again, that promise was conditional. So I'm not going to cover these here. No, it's important to cover this. So the next question, was the land promise conditional? So again, you can just stay in Joshua, right? Was the land promise fulfilled? Yes. Was the promise conditional? Yes. Stay where? Stay right in Joshua. So we were in chapter 21, so just go to chapter 23. Remember those two chapters, 21, 23, and go to the end to answer these two questions. Joshua 23, verses 12 through 16. Joshua's saying to the people, For if you ever go back, I'm in verse 12, and cling to the rest of the nations, these which remain among you and intermarry with them, so that you associate with them and they with you, know with certainty the Lord your God will not continue to drive these nations out before you, but they will be a snare and a trap to you, and a whip on your sides, a thorn in your eyes, until you perish off this good land which the Lord your God has given you. Verse 14, and now behold, I am going to the way of all the earth, and you know in all your hearts and all your souls, not one word of all the good words which the Lord spoke concerning you has failed. All have been fulfilled for you. Not one of them has failed. Kind of backs up what he said in chapter 21, verse 15. And it shall come that just as all the good works which the Lord your God spoke to you have come upon you, the Lord will bring upon you all the threat until he has destroyed you from all your good land which the Lord your God has given you. When you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods, and bow down to them, then the anger of the Lord will burn against you, and you shall perish quickly off the good land which he has given you. Clearly, very, very conditional. And of course, we have history, what happened to them. All right, let's move on now to question number 7. So premillennialists believe in a physical kingdom. So here's question number 7. If a PM, of course, you all see in the notes, PM stands for premillennialist, of course. If a premillennialist say a physical kingdom must be established on earth to fulfill Scripture, how would you respond with Scripture? So they say, okay, Christ has to come. It's got to be a physical kingdom. It has to be on earth to fulfill Scripture. How do you respond? Right? What Scripture, right? And, of course, they'll go to right away to Revelation 20. That way, when you get to Revelation 20, you need to get them to read Revelation 20, and then you write down. You remember what Steve did on this? There were like five things that premillennialists will say. Well, there's five things about Revelation chapter 20. Three of them premillennialists will make. Christ will come back to the earth. Christ is going to reign on the earth for 1,000 years. And there's a few other points. And he made the point that three of their main points, that's what they will say in their doctrine. But the scripture does not say that. Get them to read it. And then you ask them, okay, where does it say Christ is coming back to the earth? Doesn't say. Where does it say Christ is going to reign? Doesn't say. The saints are going to reign with Christ. Okay, it's kind of the other way. And they say, who are these people? These are the martyrs, right? It's not all Christians. Remember, we talked about that. Revelation 20, Revelation 6 go together. They're the martyrs. They're asking for judgment. They receive judgment. So what scripture? Okay, what else would you say about that? What are the points would you make about them saying what's a physical? Okay. Right. Good points. Are in there. Again, test everything, right? Don't despise it. Let them read it. Read it. Read it to me. Okay, let's go through these points. Where do you find that? Where's the phrase of the word? You're going to find it. Okay, some other points about what can you respond. They're saying a physical kingdom. How would you respond if it's a physical kingdom?
Christ said, my kingdom is not of this world.
Sure that's irrelevant. Oh, yeah. Really? Yeah. That's the whole point. It's not the physical kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom, right? So let's look at some scriptures here about this. You should have these in your memory or put them in your notes. I would encourage you to take this lesson and write in the back of your book the questions or paste it in and write the answers in the scriptures. So let's go through. This is very, very important, right? So John 18, verse 36, discussion Jesus is having with Pilate, right? Is it a physical kingdom or is it a spiritual kingdom? So here Pilate is questioning Jesus. And note John 18, verse 36. Verse 35 is, first verse 33, Pilate gets to this question, right? Pilate has got a physical kingdom. He would be very concerned if someone's going to threaten his throne. He asks him in verse 33, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus, yes. All right. And then Jesus responds in verse 36 about his kingdom. Now note this. Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting that I might be delivered up to the Jews. And as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. In the first part, not of this world, talking about origin. His kingdom does not originate in this world. And of course, you know, Pilate was not very concerned about a physical kingdom of Christ, right? He's being crucified. He's not concerned. That's what the Jews were saying. He asked him, and Jesus verifies that. But Jesus says, my kingdom not of the world. It was a physical kingdom. He would have forces defeating Pilate. It's not the situation. He tells that Pilate very clearly. Now, another key scripture here, on this thing about physical versus spiritual kingdom, there's two key scriptures. This is one. Another one is, go to Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. Why this one is so interesting is the Pharisees are asking Jesus about the kingdom. We know the Jews had a mistaken notion, like some people today, that Christ is going to come back to the earth and reign physically, a physical kingdom. So Luke chapter 17, verse 20 through 21. So here Jesus is in a discussion with his Pharisees, and he's addressing this question about the kingdom. And of course the Pharisees, you know, they knew about the prophecy, and they're waiting for the Messiah, they're waiting for the kingdom to overthrow Rome, be like it was in the days of David and Solomon. And know what they say. Now, having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when, they want to know when, the kingdom of God was coming, he answered them and said, the kingdom is not coming with signs to be observed. You know, there's not going to be any wars, there's not going to be armies, there's not going to be any battles, there's not going to be any signs. Nor will they say, look, here it is, or there it is. You're not going to see it. You're not going to see the signs. For behold, the last part of verse 21 is the key part. For behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst. Now, I'm the New American Standard. It has a footnote. The footnote says the kingdom is within you, right? If you have the American Standard, I know many of you have New King James, it is within you, King James, within you. But here he's saying where the kingdom is within you. It's not a physical kingdom. It is spiritual. So you say, well, how can the kingdom be inside me as a Christian, as a believer? Kingdom is talking about the rule of Christ. When Christ is ruling in your life, inside of you, you have the kingdom in you. It's within you. You are obeying Christ. You remember when the Lord was teaching the disciples to pray, we know about the prayer that he taught them, right? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Note that, thy kingdom come. That's the Lord's prayer, thy kingdom come. Are we praying when we say that? Are we thinking, well, we're waiting for his kingdom to come? Wait a minute, his kingdom has already come. And what does a person praying to God have to do with establishing his kingdom? The kingdom already come. So what does that mean then? The next phrase say, thy will be done. Where? In your heart. You let the rule of Christ rule in your heart. It is a physical kingdom. Christ is head of that kingdom. He tells you what to do through Scripture. We as citizens, as part of that kingdom, we listen, we obey him because of your head. So it is a spiritual kingdom. It is not physical. And this is an important point for many folks. They just don't understand what the word kingdom is. Alex, comment? And the other thing we know, we won't cover the scriptures because you're so very familiar with it. When was the kingdom established? Where Christ, when he rose from the dead, he ascended into the kingdom. Mark chapter 16, verse 19. He ascended and sit at the right hand of the Father, right? We go to Acts chapter 2, verse 33, and right around that in that area, talking about David, that Christ has ascended. He's reigning on his throne. Christ is been king. He's our king. When was it established? In the first century, when he rose from the dead. So his kingdom had been established. Another verse, we won't cover that for sake of time. I want to cover some of these other points here, is in Colossians chapter 1, verse 20, verses 13 and 19. It talks, you remember that, about Christians. We have been transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of Christ. When we became baptized, we were transferred from condemnation to his kingdom, to salvation. That kingdom is talked in past tense, right? When you were baptized and you said, Christ is my Savior, he is my Lord, you were transferred to the kingdom of Christ. He's now your ruler, should be your ruler. So important point about premillennialists, spiritual, not physical. Okay, now we get to question number 8. So they will use Revelation chapter 20 and they'll use chapters 4 through starting chapter 4 or chapter 5 all the way through the end of Revelation and support their doctrine, especially Revelation chapter 20. So question number 8 is a very important one. What are the time references in Revelation and how can they be used to refute the premillennial doctrine? So what are the time references? Right, things will shortly take place. Right. Okay, that's the point. And why this is so important here is, and this important point is important to help you understand all Revelation and what it's not. You know, Revelation is a book that's supposed to be the most misinterpreted book in the Bible. People make it mean so many different things, and it violates one of the simple basic pillars of interpretation, are these time references. So there are actually 16 time references about things shortly taking place. It keeps repeating over and over again. And it's interesting, right at the very beginning, go to Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. If you think this is going to happen way in the future, John very clearly says these are going to happen very shortly. And he talks about it in the very first verse. Note that. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to show to his bondservants. Note this, the things which must shortly take place, right? Going to happen very, very soon, right? And actually, I believe it happened in the first century when Rome was destroyed. There's 16 of them. They say, well, the first part of Revelation is kind of literal. You got the churches of Asia, chapters 2 and 3. But then it gets more figurative and talks about things in the future. Well, go to the end of the book. And in the book, out of the 16 time references, five of them are in the last chapter, Revelation chapter 22. Note Revelation chapter 22, verse 20. He testifies to these things. Yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Come quickly. Back up to verse 10. He said to me, do not seal up the words of this prophecy of this book. What? For the time is near. Right in the seven churches of Asia. The time is near. So this pillar of interpretation is the most one of the most important ones in Revelation. All these time references. Why? Because it doesn't happen in the future. So when you take all the interpretations and you make it gel against this time references, basically so many prophecies of Revelation go out the window. Doesn't fit the time frame. And of course, it all doesn't fit who it was written to. It's kind of another second pillar. So even you talk about Revelation 20, when we try to interpret things, we want to take basic, simple principles that are well-established. This is a well-established principle. It's all over the book. Time references. Doesn't fit your time reference, premillennials. These are things that are shortly taking place. It's throughout the book. Okay, so one thing we find quite often during times of turmoil is, well, look, Antichrist has arisen. So here's question number 9. We're not going to be able to finish all the questions we had for this morning. I didn't expect to, but we'll cover as many as we can. So the word Antichrist. Where do we find the word Antichrist in Scripture? Of course, they'll say it's from the Bible, right? Antichrist, Christ. Where's that? That's in the Bible. And so where do we find the word Antichrist in Scripture? And who is the Antichrist in Scripture? So first of all, where do we find that was... You know, is Antichrist in the Bible? Yes, if it is. And where is it at? Okay. There are five references, all in chapters 1 and 2. Okay, I got a minute. So we'll cover the next. I'm going to skip this illustration here about how people will take the Antichrist and make it mean all whatever they want to mean. We'll skip that point. We want to cover the next one. Who is the Antichrist? Okay, it's in the Bible. Yes. What does it mean? So go to 1 John chapter 2, verse 22. Josh, was that the scripture you mentioned? Yeah. One of the first ones. There's five of them. So he said, who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist and one who denies the Father. So the Antichrist is one who denies Jesus. Now back in verse 18, this is a key one. Children, is the last hour. For just as you've heard the Antichrist is coming, even now, many Antichrists have arisen. They're present. Antichrists already come, right? They have arisen. And from this you shall know it is the last hour. And the last one before we ring the bell, 2 John, who is the Antichrist? Remember the Gnostics. They denied Jesus come in the flesh. Here's the definition. Who is someone against Christ, but in what aspect? 2 John 1:7 tells us, for many deceivers have gone out of the world, those who do not acknowledge that Jesus is coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. We have the Antichrist defined. And what is it? He didn't come in the flesh. Gnostic says Christ cannot be a spiritual being and a physical being. They say those are incompatible. He didn't come in the flesh. Right, that's the Antichrist. That's John's arisen. Now, of course, today they'll take Antichrist and just blow it out of proportion. So we want to examine Scripture, test everything. Yeah, we have it. Here it is, completely defined. Already been. It's already there. So, okay. Well, all these slides will be posted on the website and the answers. So if you want to check the rest of the questions and the answers, I encourage you to do that. Thank you for your good intention and the work that you did. Class dismissed.